I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 9 as we return to our study in the book of Romans. It's been a little bit of time. As you may recall, we've completed Romans chapters 1 through 8, which is half of the book, and it's taken us just about a year to do so. It's been a few weeks because I set Romans aside to address some specific issues and how we respond to the coronavirus outbreak and the disruption in our lives and in our church life. And so, in one sense, I regret that we made that break because of something very dramatic that happens. I think it was important to address the things we did, but I have a little regret as I come to the message this morning, because Paul's transition from chapter 8 to chapter 9 is really dramatic. It's jarring. It's abrupt. Chapter 8 ends with this glorious crescendo of confidence and joy. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Paul's words are joyful. They're exuberant. They're confident. They're rejoicing. He's reveling in who we are in Jesus Christ, that we are united to Him by faith, and that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. There's nothing in all creation that will ever separate us from His love. And then, very suddenly, Paul makes a dramatic shift in his tone. Let me illustrate. Imagine, if you will, that you had been watching via YouTube, probably, the wedding yesterday for Philip and Amy Hatfield. And I came to the point where I said, "Philip, you may kiss your bride." And, of course, that's the time everybody gets all happy and, you know, clap and all that kind of stuff. But imagine if at that very moment I had immediately said, "And now let me tell you how brokenhearted I am about my friend's failed marriage." You would have said, "Jamie, what are you talking about?" No, let me hasten to say, this is only hyperbole. I don't have a friend with a failed marriage that I'm concerned about, okay? But imagine if I had done that. That would have been incredibly abrupt. It would have been jarring. Going so suddenly from celebrating the joy of marriage to the sorrow and the heartbreak of a failed marriage. It would have been very sudden and very disruptive in the minds of those who were hearing. Well, that is sort of like the shift that we find from chapter 8 to chapter 9. Please follow. I'm going to start reading in Romans 8, verse 37, so that you can see what I'm talking about. He's asking, can all these things, can they separate us from God's love? Verse 37, "No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, or rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." What? "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Now, before we dive in, just 4 points that I want to draw from this text. First of all, I want to see the reason for Paul's anguish. And then secondly, the sincerity of his anguish. He verifies, "Guys, I'm not kidding, this isn't theatrics here." And then thirdly, the tremendous advantages the Jewish people enjoyed, which in some senses magnified Paul's anguish. And then finally, the glorious declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ at the end of this text. So let's look together at the reason. Why was it Paul was filled with sorrow and unceasing anguish? Paul pivots from this triumphant, exuberant joy to this unceasing anguish in his heart, just like that. What could cause such a radical shift? Well, he doesn't leave us guessing. He tells us in verse 3, he says, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." He's saying nothing can separate us from love of Christ And then he thinks of his kinsmen who have never been united to Christ and the fact that they are cut off and they are separate because they never were in Christ. And it creates sorrow in his heart. It's his love for his Jewish kinsmen that is the source of his sorrow. He calls them kinsmen according to the flesh. Remember, Paul was born a Jew. He grew up in a Jewish home. In Philippians chapter 3, he rehearses his pedigree for us, that he was circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul was a good Jewish boy. And he had the finest Jewish education available in his day. In fact, in Acts chapter 22, he is before a hostile Jewish crowd. And he tells them this. He says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. He was brought up in Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, the primary Jewish scholar of his day, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are to this day. Paul had as pure a Jewish pedigree as you could imagine. In fact, he was a Pharisee, most likely a member of the Sanhedrin. And prior to his conversion, Paul was as zealous a Jew as anyone could possibly be. Now, once he became a believer in Jesus Christ, once he came to faith, things changed. He embraced Christ, and his Jewish relatives and friends all turned their backs on him. He had gone from being respected, admired, being a man of influence. But once he began to preach that Jesus is this long hoped for Messiah, the Jewish people hated him. They pursued him from city to city. They persecuted him. Many times his kinsmen, according to the flesh, tried to kill him. Now, Paul wasn't grieving the loss of those relationships. He wasn't grieving the loss of his own status or position, the respect or the admiration he had from fellow Jews. That wasn't his concern here. His sorrow wasn't because his feelings were hurt. It wasn't because of anything that he himself had lost. He had gained much. But his grief was what over the Jewish people had lost. As we'll see in a moment, God had given the Jews tremendous, enormous spiritual advantages. And yet they forfeited the benefits of those advantages because they rejected Jesus Christ. And so now they are rejected by God. Now, every expectation when the promised Messiah, Jesus, comes, every expectation is the Jews would gladly receive and welcome their Messiah as they see the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And they see those prophecies finding their fulfillment in Jesus. You would expect them to embrace Him, to trust in Him, to find the fulfillment of their hopes in Him. And in fact, if you go back and study the Gospels, you'll find that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, enormous crowds followed Him everywhere He went. Jewish people flocked to Him. They loved Him. They hung on every word He said. He enjoyed enormous popularity, so much, in fact, that in John chapter 6, the crowd tried to forcibly make Him their king. You don't get much more popular than that. And when He said, that's not what I'm here for. And He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And they said, oh, and many people left at that point. But on Palm Sunday, the last week of His earthly ministry, large crowds gathered. They rejoiced. They celebrated Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. They were thrilled with His teaching because He taught as one with authority. They were amazed by His powerful miracles, the demonstration that God was indeed with them. His compassion occasioned great respect. And so Jesus had this tremendous following, even up until the last week of His earthly ministry, and then suddenly everything changed. The elders and the chief priests, when Jesus first arrived in Jerusalem, you remember, they wanted to arrest Him, but we read in Matthew 21, although they were seeking to arrest Him, they feared the crowds. because they, the people, held him to be a prophet. Up until the last his last days of his earthly ministry, Jesus was held in the highest possible regard. But then, his religious opponents succeeded in turning the crowd against him. And Paul was almost certainly one of those Pharisees, one of those Sanhedrin members, who were complicit in turning the crowd against Jesus. And in less than a week, these enormous crowds who had been crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And now there were large crowds in Jerusalem crying out, "Crucify him, put him to death," demanding, in fact, that Pilate release Barabbas, a known murderer, rather than the Lord. And in fact, when Jesus rose from the dead and the disciples proclaimed the resurrection, they rejected those accounts of his resurrection, vehemently opposing those who continued to follow after Jesus. That was the response of the Jewish people of that day to the good news of their Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Now, if you go back and look at what is the book of Romans about? What is the theme of this book? The theme is the gospel. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith." The theme of this entire book is the gospel, the power of God for everyone who believes, Jew first, also the Greek. The problem with that is the vast majority of the Jewish people had clung to their traditions. They had clung to their own good works. They were trusting in their own observance of the law and believed that that is what was going to save them. And in rejecting Jesus Christ, God had rejected them for salvation. And this was the source of sorrow in Paul's heart. This is why he had unceasing anguish. His Jewish kinsmen had rejected the very gospel that brought such joy to his heart. Now, there are some who said, "Paul is just, this is just theatrics. He's not really sincere." And so he wants to assure us that he really means business, the sincerity of his anguish. Look at verse 1. "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit." Now, why would people, or why would Paul feel the need to defend that, to assure us so much that he meant that he really is that sorrowful? Well, he had opponents, Jewish opponents, who considered him to be a traitor to their race. They were eager to silence him and even put him to death if possible. You remember, Paul had gone to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council, opposing the Judaizers, those Jewish believers who said anybody who becomes a Christian from the Gentiles has to undergo circumcision, has to begin to observe the Jewish law. In other words, they need to overlay their faith with the Jewish law and combine faith and works. And Paul said no. And as Paul left the Jerusalem Council with the clear victory that salvation is by grace through faith alone, he was dubbed the apostle to the Gentiles. And most of the Jews of his day despised the Gentiles. Even Jewish believers had problems with their Gentile brothers at times. So Paul was considered to be a traitor. They scoffed at the idea that Paul really truly cared for the Jewish people. Now, also, another factor here is that Paul himself had made some very strong statements about the Jews in this very book. If you look with me at Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, just a few pages over, Romans 2, verse 5, Paul is challenging the Jews who were judging the Gentiles as unbelievers, and yet there was hypocrisy on their hands as well. And he says in verse 5, "Because of your hard heart and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." He's speaking there to Jews. And in verse 23 and 24, again later, he's been talking about the value of circumcision and the hypocrisy that he saw among the Jewish people who, who were putting their trust and their reliance on their works. He says in verse 23, "You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. As it's written, the name of God is blasphemed among you, among the Gentiles because of you." So, some might read these rebukes and determine that Paul really had turned his back entirely upon the Jews. Nothing could be further from the truth. He longed for the Jews to turn to Christ for real life, for salvation. And so Paul defends the sincerity of his proclamation of sorrow in verse 1. Negatively, he says, "I'm speaking the truth." Positively, "I'm speaking the truth." Negatively, "I am not lying." And then he says, "My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit." Now, his unbelieving Jewish opponents would hear that and go, "So what? They care nothing for Christ. Their views on the Holy Spirit would be quite fuzzy, and they certainly wouldn't believe that Paul knew anything of the Holy Spirit." But as Paul addresses his Roman audience, some are Gentile believers, some are Jewish believers, he appeals to them in the strongest possible terms. "Don't listen to my detractors, whether they be unbelieving Jews or Judaizers who say that I've distorted the gospel by making light of the law." He says, "My love for my Jewish kinsmen is very real." And we see that borne out in his missionary labors. If you study the book of Acts and see how Paul carried out his ministry, every time he arrived at a new city, what's the first thing he did? He went to the synagogue. He would go first to the local synagogue, and he would teach and preach to Jewish people. In Acts chapter 17, he arrives in Thessalonica. He goes to the synagogue, and verse 2 says, Paul came to the synagogue, as he went as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ, or Messiah, to suffer and to rise from the dead, and then saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." So his custom, his practice, was to go to the synagogue first, to the Jew first, and then the Gentile. And he'd go there and he would take the Old Testament Scriptures and he would show them the prophecies about Messiah. And he would show them, for instance, Psalm 22, which gives us this graphic illustration of crucifixion. Or Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We regard him smitten by God, stricken and afflicted, but it was for us," we read. And so Paul would take the Scriptures and unpack them and explain them that Messiah did not come to establish an earthly kingdom and kick out Rome. Messiah came to die and rise again to pay for our sins. And then he says, "And this Jesus, whom I proclaim, fits the bill." He is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. You remember again in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he meant it. The apostle to the Gentiles always went to the Jews first. And only when he was driven out of the synagogue would he then go to the Gentiles. Now again, most of the Jews regarded Paul to be a traitor. Nevertheless, he longed for their salvation. He labored to bring the truth of the gospel to them. Douglas Moo in his commentary says, "Truly and deeply, Paul loves his kinsmen, but he loves Christ even more." Hear those words. He loves his kinsmen, but he loves Christ even more. His deep love for the Jewish people did not cloud his judgment about the truth of the gospel and the exclusive claims of the gospel and the recognition that only those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ receive the righteousness of God that is by faith and then receive eternal life. But Paul's love was so intense, he makes this stunning statement in verse 3. He says, in explaining this anguish, he says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Paul longed for their salvation. He was grieved by their rejection of the Lord Jesus. And he expresses that if it were possible, he would be willing to be cut off that they might be saved. Now, the grammar in here indicates what he's saying is only hypothetical. Paul's not saying, Lord, send me to hell so they can go to heaven. He knows that's not a possibility. There's nothing that can ever separate us from the love of Christ. Paul is certainly not going to reject faith in Christ, hoping that somehow is going to produce faith in Jews who have not received Christ. He's merely expressing the heart of the Lord Jesus himself, who willingly gave himself for our salvation. And he says, if it were possible, if I could do that and secure the salvation of my Jewish kinsmen, I would gladly do it. Just think about that for a minute. Jesus became a curse for us. He willingly took to himself human flesh. He is not a man, he's God. But he took to himself human flesh. He fulfilled every requirement of the law in its finest, most meticulous detail. And then he willingly laid down his life to suffer the condemnation you and I deserve, to pay the wages for our sins against him. Isaiah says it's by his wounds we're healed. We sang a few minutes ago. I'll try and pull it up. I think I have it here. I lost it. We sang a moment ago, though, and all I have is Christ, that the Lord took us to the cross. And we saw there the suffering of our Savior, and it melted our hearts, as it were. And it was in seeing the suffering of the Lord Jesus and seeing that He did that for me. He demonstrated the greatness of His love for us that God used to captivate our souls, to convict us of our sins against Him and draw us to Himself. He so loved us, and it drew from us love for Him in response. And so as we look at the cross, we are amazed at this glorious demonstration of God's love. And it moves us to repent of our sins and to freely receive this gift of salvation. But these Jewish kinsmen whom Paul is grieving, they were not moved to repent. They did not respond to this grace by putting their trust in Jesus Christ. Their hearts were hardened as they rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, again, at the end of chapter 8, there's nothing in all of creation that could ever separate us from the love of God in Christ. And then we come to chapter 9, and Paul says, even so, if it were possible for me to be separated from God's love, if that is what it would take to save them, I would do it. And Paul, again, says to his detractors, and says, you think I'm kidding? I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. His anguish was personal. His Jewish family, his Jewish loved ones, his teachers, those he taught, his colleagues, his friends. He had real faces in his mind as he wrote these words. But there's also something even deeper going on in Paul's mind, because when he considers the tremendous spiritual advantage of the Jewish race, and the promises that were made to them, and the expectations that were raised for them, it presents a profound theological challenge. How is it, with all these advantages, virtually, not all, certainly not all, Paul himself was a Jewish believer, but the vast majority of the Jews had turned their backs on Jesus Christ and rejected the gospel. How's that possible? In verse 4, he begins to recount these advantages. Now, I want to remind you, in Romans 2, Paul had exposed the emptiness of the Jewish religion without the Lord Jesus Christ. No one who simply trusts in the observance of the law will ever be justified. And then he comes to chapter 3 and he says, so what advantage has the Jew? If you can't be justified by all these works and by all these advantages and by all these blessings, what's the point? What's the benefit? It's very interesting. Paul doesn't say there is no advantage. In fact, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage has the Jew? Or what's the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And then he goes on to explain their advantages. He comes back to these advantages, these benefits they were born with, that were entrusted to the Jewish race throughout the centuries and recounted in the Old Testament. And he gives us 9 distinct blessings or advantages that were given to the Jewish people distinctively. He says, first of all, they're Israelites. Now, he doesn't simply say they're Jews. He says they are Israelites. And you remember, Isaac received a new name, Israel. And it was a name that indicated the favor of God upon his life. And all those descended from Isaac, the Israelites, were the people of Israel. They were the chosen of God in the Old Covenant. He says to them belong the adoption. And he's not talking about the New Testament adoption for those who are in Christ. But rather the Old Testament makes reference to the fact that God says, I am their father, and calls them sons. He says to them belong the glory. What's he talking about here? You remember in the Exodus where God led the children of Israel with a column or a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day? His glory was manifest to them constantly. When Moses went up on the top of Mount Sinai, the glory of God descended in this fiery cloud all around Moses, such that when he came down from the mountain, his face shone so brightly the people couldn't even look at him. They not only hid their face from the glory of God, they hid their face from the glory of God reflected in Moses. When the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the Holy of Holies, it was said that the glory of God resided there. And when the tabernacle was established and the Ark was brought into Jerusalem and David danced before the Lord with all his might, we read that the glory of God entered the tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant. To them belongs the glory. To them belong the covenants. Remember, God made these covenants with Noah and with Abraham and with Moses and with David. Pastor Mark covered in Genesis chapter 12 last week that God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will make you a great blessing to the entire world. He promises special care, covenantal love for his people. Now, all of these covenants point forward to the new covenant, the covenant of grace. The covenant of works can never save. And the Jews had missed that. He says to them belong the giving of the law. Remember, God met with Moses at Mount Sinai, and God himself inscribed the Ten Commandments on those stone pillars. He established through that a people and a nation and a kingdom who would be governed by his law. To them belong the promises of a people and a nation and a kingdom, and ultimately the promises of a Messiah. To them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this enormous spiritual heritage that was given to them. And then the crowning blessing, he says, from them, from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, the Messiah. Now remember, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and so the word for anointed one in Hebrew was Messiah. The word in Greek for anointed one is Christ. So whenever you see Christ in the New Testament, it's talking about Messiah in the Old Testament. And he says, from them, as promised, comes the Messiah, even Jesus Christ. The covenants, the promises, the law, the worship, even the patriarchs, all pointed forward to Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. These advantages that all of the Jewish people were educated in, they were brought up, they were trained in these truths, they should have seen them, they should have embraced them, they should have given their hearts to the Lord Jesus. But they entirely missed the point. They trusted in their own works and in their own traditions rather than the Messiah who came from their own race. And Paul tells us those who fall short will be lost. These are Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh. They're not members of his spiritual family. They're not brothers and sisters in Christ. They're kinsmen according to the flesh only. But they'd rejected the promised Messiah promised to them. The Messiah born of their very race. The Messiah they said they had been looking for eagerly and longing for. And I want you to notice these advantages. He says, after he says they're Israelites, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, giving the law. To them belong these things. And he says, from them, from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. Why the distinction? I think the distinction's clear. It's twofold. Number one, Christ does not belong to them. All I have is Christ because I belong to Him. But if they've rejected Him, He is not theirs. But there's another reason. Paul is drawing another distinction here. And it's a very, very important distinction. Please don't miss this. It's the most important part of this message. And that distinction is this. Jesus' physical heritage is that He was a Jew according to the flesh, but that is not the totality of His identity. That's not the most important thing. The most important thing, He says in verse 5, He is God over all, blessed forever and ever. Amen. Jesus, according to the flesh, was born to a Jewish mother. But He was not merely a Jew. He was God the Son in human flesh. So we find here this glorious declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, the way that it's translated here has been disputed by some. If you read the Revised Standard Version, for instance, where the translators did not believe in the deity of Christ. For instance, in Isaiah 7:14, where we read, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." They translated that word, "a young woman." Now, it could be translated, "young woman," if you didn't pay attention to the context. But the context makes very clear that a young woman having a baby is no big deal. But a virgin conceiving and bearing a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, is a statement of judgment to the king. Because it's saying, your line is over. Your dynasty ends. It's a virgin who will bring forth the Messiah, not from your seed. And that's a statement of judgment. But at every debatable point, every time there was a possibility of denying the deity of Christ, those in those translations would go for the naturalistic interpretation. But a faithful rendering clearly affirms that Jesus is God. Over all, blessed forever and ever. And that's what makes the rejection by the Jews so egregious. That's what makes it so very serious. They had rejected their own God. I don't have time this morning to go into a detailed defense of the deity of Christ, but I do want to show you that it's not a novel teaching. It's not something that is a matter of debate legitimately. It's a vital, essential truth suggested or pointed to in the Old Testament, but clearly taught in the New. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, the Logos." Well, who's that? Well, the Word was with God and the Word was God. In the beginning, it doesn't say the Logos became to be. It says He already was, which means He's eternal. It says He was with God, which means He is distinct from God the Father. And it also says He was God, which means He is deity, which means there's plurality within the Godhead. There's the Logos and there's God the Father. And He tells us the Logos later on. He tells us it's the Lord Jesus Himself. Jesus, on numerous occasions, claimed that He is God. The most strong assertion is in John 8:58, where Jesus said to those who were rejecting Him, "Truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now, they were saying, Jesus had said that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. And they said, "Wait a minute, you're telling us you saw Abraham? You're not that old." And He said, "Before Abraham was born, not I was or I existed, I am." And anyone who understands the Hebrew language and the Jewish religion understands that when Moses went before the Lord in Exodus chapter 3 and said, "God, who is it? Who do I tell them is sending me to tell Pharaoh, let my people go?" God said to him, "I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent you." And the personal name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, is built upon that verb to be, I am. And so when Jesus says, "Before Abraham was born," He is claiming nothing less than, "I am God." And they picked up stones to stone Him. And Jesus said, "Guys, I don't think you understood." "No, you got it right. You understood exactly what I said." And it's sad that people who call themselves biblical scholars today do not understand. In Revelation chapter 19, we find John so overcome with the glory that's being revealed to him that he bows down to worship an angel who is speaking to him. In verse 10, Revelation 19, 10, he says, I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. So here we have this angel in heaven telling John it is wrong to worship anybody but God. Why is that significant? If you jump back to Revelation chapter 5, you find the entire heavenly host bowing down and worshiping the Lamb. John says, I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. These are not words you speak about someone you merely respect. These are words of worship. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Jesus and the Father are worshipped together identically. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and they worshipped. I got to tell you, there are times that we worship the wrong things. But I don't think the entire heavenly host in heaven are worshiping the wrong thing. That's a powerful declaration that Jesus is God. In fact, in John chapter 20, you remember Jesus had risen from the dead, and the disciples went back and they Jesus appeared to them, except that Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas said, guys, I'm sorry. If I can't put my hand in his, or my finger in his hand in his wounded side, I will not believe. So the next week, the doors are closed. Jesus appears in him. Thomas is there. And Jesus appears to Thomas and says, Thomas. Interesting, he doesn't say, Thomas, what's your problem? He doesn't say that. He says, Thomas, behold my hands, behold my side. And it doesn't tell us Thomas actually touched Jesus. He simply said, my Lord and what? My God. And Jesus does not say, Thomas, wait a minute. One minute you don't believe, now you're overstating things. No. Jesus says this, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's you and me. We should believe. We haven't seen with our eyes, but we ought to be believing. We do believe Jesus is our Lord and our God. Paul over and over testified to the deity of Jesus Christ. In Titus chapter 2, it speaks of waiting for the blessed hope, appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2, 9 to 11, after it tells us that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, he says, therefore God highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. My friends, if we're not supposed to worship anybody but God, what is Paul talking about? He's talking about the worship of God in the person of the exalted Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is drawing a distinction between Jesus, who is God the Son, and God the Father. The Father will highly exalt him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess the glory of Jesus. The deity of Jesus Christ is not a debatable idea. It's an indelible truth. It's essential to the gospel. Jesus said in John chapter 8, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. It's a truth that's come under attack throughout the history of the church. But you see, because Jesus is God and not merely a man, he could do what Paul could not do. Paul could not give himself for the salvation of anyone else. He had his own sins to deal with. But even if Paul was a totally perfect man and said, I will go to hell in place of Victor, one for one. And Paul goes to hell forever and Victor gets to go to heaven, hypothetically. But Paul's not perfect. He didn't fulfill the law. So he can't be the savior of any. But to be able to save a people from every tribe and language and people and nation, to go to hell, conquer sin and death, rise from the grave, that is something only God can do. That's the glory of the gospel, that God the Son took on human flesh, fulfilled the law, paid for our sins, rose triumphant over sin and death, ascended to heaven, intercedes for us before the right hand of God the Father, and one day returns to take us to himself. We look forward to that day. That's the gospel. And that's why Paul was brokenhearted as much as he celebrated and reveled in this gospel. The Jews, who should have gotten it more than anybody else, seemed to miss it and even be more opposed to it than anybody else. Friends, the book of Romans is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It tells us, it declares that salvation is a gift of God's sovereign, free grace. It's a gift that we must receive by faith alone in Jesus Christ, apart from any works that you or I could ever do. And the steadfast adherence on the part of the Jewish people to their law and their customs disqualifies them from grace. It's only turning away from that which they consider to be good and running to Christ could they find salvation. Even as in Isaiah 53, it says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, but God has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We must turn from going our own way, whatever that own way is, if we would find life in Jesus Christ. So the question arises, if God made such great promises to the Jewish people and they rejected him, Christ, they failed to receive the benefit of these promises, the question arises, has God's word failed? That's what Paul's getting ready to talk about for the next three chapters. Look at chapter 9, verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has failed. That's what he's going to address in the coming weeks as we move forward. We'll take that question up next week. But I want to close with this. I want you to think about the heart of Paul, the complexity of Paul's heart. Here we have this apostle, on the one hand, rejoicing in the glory of God, the glory of the gospel, the glory of salvation revealed, the glory that nothing will ever separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And then simultaneously, because he doesn't stop there and pivot away from that, he says, "I have unceasing anguish." When he was rejoicing in the glory of God, he still had anguish for the Jews. There's a complexity to Paul's heart. Joy mixed with sorrow. And the joy over the salvation of the Gentiles and some Jews does not eliminate the sorrow that he felt for the Jewish race as a whole, because most of them had rejected Christ. And so, like Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, we find Paul expressing this heavy heart, this unceasing sorrow. Christian, let me ask you, do you have loved ones who were born with tremendous spiritual advantages, grew up in the church, heard the gospel, saw models and examples of godly living, heard the word of God from childhood, and yet turned away and follow their own path? Do you have loved ones who, in spite of those enormous spiritual advantages, found the world to be more appealing? Or found some other religion? Or some other belief system? Christian parents, do you have sons or daughters who've broken your heart and walked away from the faith? Do you have siblings or parents, other relatives who want nothing to do with your Christ? There's a challenge here, because we can either, on the one hand, just say, "Well, you know, God is sovereign. He'll save whom he will. So I'm just going to entrust that to God and I'm going to move on and not really worry about them. And I'm just going to rejoice in Jesus all the time." OK, Paul addresses that in Romans 9 about the sovereignty of God. That would be beastly. But on the other hand, we can't be so weighed down all the time with concern of those who have not embraced Christ that we don't walk in the joy of Christ ourselves. And so there's this complexity to healthy Christian living. And it's a challenge to my heart to live with the joy of what Christ has done for me, and yet a heavy heart for those who I dearly love, who yet have not given their lives to Christ, who have yet not trusted in Jesus Christ. Do you have a burden for unbelieving relatives, unbelieving neighbors, unbelieving friends? Is your heart heavy for the spiritual emptiness of those you love, while at the same time full because of the wonderful benefits God has given to you and to those who love Christ? Paul says, if possible, I could wish to be accursed. I would be willing to spend eternity in hell for these kinsmen whom I love. It isn't possible, and it wouldn't help. So I leave you this question this morning. And it's actually morning still. I haven't gone past 12. How about that? I want to leave you this question. How should a burden, not just for the lost out there, yes, definitely, but how should a burden for unbelieving loved ones, people in your life, affect your walk with Jesus Christ? Not that we should be in utter despair, not able to rejoice in the glory and the hope of Christ, but also not being callous and careless and just going, it's up to God. He'll take care of it if He wants to. A combination, a complexity of joy and of sorrow, and ultimately of hope in our Savior, our God, who wisely does all things well. Paul leaves that question in our minds. He'll pick it up in the next three chapters to come, and we'll address that, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. Would you bow with me as we pray? Father, I want to thank You right now for Jesus, the long-promised and hoped-for Messiah who fulfilled all of the messianic promises, the dozens and dozens of promises that could only find their fulfillment in the man Jesus Christ proved to be. Thank You, Lord, that He chose willingly to come to this earth to take our sins upon Himself and to suffer in our place. Thank You that He willingly gives us His own perfect righteousness, calls us brothers and sisters, intercedes for us before Your throne, and one day will come and receive us to Himself, so that whatever sorrows and suffering we experience in this life will be outweighed by eternal glory. Father, we have those in our lives that we love who have not embraced Christ, who have not loved Christ, who are outside of this hope. We love them. But Lord, like Paul, we love You more. So we pray for the grace to live our lives with that complex tension between sorrow for those we love and those in the world around us with great spiritual benefits, but who are spiritually empty and dead. Compassion for their souls and longing for life. And yet also great joy, exuberance, and the hope of the glory of God that is ours because of Jesus. Lord, make us men and women of such complex hearts, such stable, confident assurance, and deep compassion. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.